The reading is Acts 1, 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had all come together, they asked him, "Lord, when will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Christ has risen from the dead.
God the Father has crowned him with glory and honor.
He has given him dominion over the works of his hands.
He has put all things under his feet.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks for being patient with us through our technological difficulties at the beginning. And thanks to a couple of dutiful wives who texted us and let us know that there was no audio. We kind of need that in order to do this. So today we are going to be looking at the theology of the ascension. And I just wanted to point out to you that we're going to be looking at all these texts. That's why in the liturgy it didn't say that one of them was the sermon text. But I'm especially going to be focusing on the Acts text and then a fourth text that I'm adding to it, which is Ephesians 4, which we'll get to in a minute. This pandemic has brought several things to the fore. Racial inequality, economic disparity, the need for a robust public health system. But one of the things, maybe not considered as important, but definitely very prominent, if not most prominent, is the plight of children. We see it on the news, we hear, read about it in the papers, and many of us experience it firsthand. The issues that children have brought to the fore in this pandemic, whether it's parents who all of a sudden find themselves homeschooling and juggling career and marriage and personal lives, whether it's the children who are going stir crazy because they cannot do the normal activities like going to the zoo or the botanical garden or whatever it is that kids like to do, or just being isolated and away from their friends and having to always be told by adults, "You can't do that," because they have to keep social distance. Being a kid has been hard in this time of the coronavirus. And although children are by and large exempted from the physical calamity, they are not exempt from the psychological and emotional aspects of what it means to be a person in the midst of this trial. Children especially experiencing anxiety, uncertainty, fear. Earlier this week, I went on a walk with my two daughters, and there are a number of stories that I could tell you to illustrate the way the children have been dealing with the crisis, but for fear of saying, you know, something that reveals too much that I don't have permission to say, I think I can share with you one story that's a little lighthearted that happened on this walk that we took. We're walking around the neighborhood, and we're almost to the end, and Lucy says to me, "Daddy, is the coronavirus in the whole world? Now, the first thing was, I was struck by the fact that this 5-year-old little girl was thinking such deep and ominous thoughts, you know, things that a 5-year-old should have no business thinking. The fact that there is such a thing as a coronavirus pandemic, and the fact that maybe it's impacting everywhere in the whole world. These are thoughts that are fairly deep and fairly ominous, as I said. Well, I said to her, I said, well, it is everywhere in the world. It's across the world, but not everyone has it. And she said, what's across? She's at this stage where she doesn't know a word. She asks you what it means. So I said, well, across means every part of the world, every place in the world, the coronavirus is. And so that led us into a discussion of ubiquity. And I explained to them, taught them the word ubiquitous, which means everywhere. And we began on the rest of our walk home to name things that are ubiquitous, like the grass, the trees. Ruby said quite truly that mischievous children are ubiquitous. Lucy had the most theologically adept answer. She said, God is ubiquitous. And I was pretty impressed by that. You know, children have certain needs, and they really come through, especially in a time like this. Children need protection. They need encouragement. They need nourishment. They need instruction. They need correction. And in times like this, where we're isolated as parents and with our children, and those of you who aren't isolated with children, you can just take our word for it. It's all of these needs are now onto us 24/7. And I know that at times, and I think the other parents in the congregation will probably agree with this, there have been times in this pandemic crisis that we have thought to ourselves, these kids need to grow up. That's always a wrestle, a tension that we have as parents. And even and if you're your aunt or an uncle or a grandparent, you probably wrestle with this tension too. The double-sided tension of wanting them not to grow up, but also wanting them to grow up, right? There's a major side of me that doesn't want the kids to grow up, wants to keep them small and cute, and then the other side says, I need them to grow up already. The text that we read today certainly lean into the traditional themes of ascension, and I've already mentioned those themes, the theme of the lordship of Christ, which is reflected in the quote in your bulletin from Abraham Kuyper, famous quote by him, there is not a square inch over the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. Every square inch belongs to the lordship of Christ. It's a traditional theme of Ascension Sunday. The other themes are brought up by St. Augustine and John, if I may, St. John Calvin. Augustine and Calvin both pointing to the dignity of the human dignity that is involved in Christ ascending into heaven. Augustine says, but to go to him and withdraw from us was this, to change and make immortal the mortal. To change and make immortal the mortal. You see what he did there? By ascending into heaven, he takes our mortality and makes it immortal. That that which he took from us, lifted into heaven, that by which he was on earth for our sake. Who could not rejoice at this? It's a rhetorical question. We're supposed to rejoice at the fact that our humanity has been lifted up into heaven. John Calvin said the ascension means that heaven is not merely a hope, a future hope, but a present possession for the church in Christ. These are the traditional themes of the ascension. But this week, as I was reading these texts, I was struck with another theme. And that theme is the call to maturity. That comes through several of these texts, especially if we add to it the Hebrews text, which is an ascension text, and the Ephesians 4 text. The book of Ephesians is all about the ascension. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a letter about ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, but the ascension ecclesiology of the church is what Paul is talking about all throughout those 6 chapters. The one phrase that came out to me as I was reading and thinking about this text today is this phrase that we find in Acts 1 verse 11 that was read to us earlier, just a few minutes ago. And that's a phrase that we've heard before, but it kind of stood out to me again this time in a little different way. The two angels say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? It's an odd question because Christ has just ascended into heaven, you know. And they just seen this amazing sight. He disappeared, blessing them. And then the angels come and say, they're rebuking. Why are you looking up into heaven? They're like, why are you rebuking us for looking up into heaven? We just saw Christ hover up there. And then the next phrase that they say also doesn't seem to make any logical sense. The next thing that they say is, this Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come back the same way as you saw him go. The logical implication of that is they should keep watching, right? He's going to come back the way you saw him go. Okay, we should watch. But no, the rebuke of the angels is, why are you looking up into heaven? That's poignant. It sticks out to us because it doesn't really belong. It seems obvious that they would look up into heaven and keep looking up, especially if Christ is going to return. But the angels say, no, stop looking up into heaven. What's the point of this? This rebuke, this exhortation of the two angels. The point of it is the apostles are being called to grow up. The apostles are being called to grow up and mature. We see this theme very clearly in the Hebrews text that we had for our assurance of salvation. It also was alluded to in the psalm that we called ourselves to worship from in Psalm 110. There's this figure named Melchizedek. It's one of the funner names to pronounce in the scriptures, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a pretty enigmatic figure. He shows up in Genesis 15, where he's the priest of Salem, which is Jerusalem. And Abraham goes to him and offers him tithes, tribute, and also gives him bread and wine, and they have this kind of proto-communion service together. And then Melchizedek doesn't show up ever again. He comes back in Psalm 110 with this prophecy that is given in Psalm 110 that we read earlier today from our call to worship, which says, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What in the world does that mean? Well, basically, you have to wait until the author of Hebrews comes along and explains it. And the argument of the author of the book of Hebrews is, he's addressing the question, how can Christ be a high priest if he's not descended from Aaron or even Levi? And the answer of the book of Hebrews is, Christ is a high priest in a different order, a higher order. In fact, his argument is that the priesthood of Aaron is inferior to the order of Melchizedek because Abraham paid tribute to Melchizedek, and that makes anyone who comes from Abraham inferior to the order of Melchizedek. It's an ingenious bit of theology. But what's interesting to me is in this section, and it begins in chapter 4 of Hebrews and goes through chapter 7, this middle section where he's talking about Melchizedek, the theme of maturity comes up. And here it is again. We see this idea of maturity in the stop looking up into heaven. And we see it again right smack in the middle of this discourse on Melchizedek. I'm looking at the end of chapter 5, starting in verse 11. And this is what the author writes. He says, and this is just after he said, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Maybe some of your heads are spinning right now with all this talk about Melchizedek. Since you have become dull of hearing, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers and you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice through distinguishing good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine, the grammar school of Christ, and go on to maturity. It's interesting, isn't it? In this ascension text about Christ being the great high priest, here comes the theme of maturity and our need to grow up. I think that's what's going on when the angels are saying, stop looking up into heaven. This is not an isolated idea. When we go to the book of Ephesians in chapter 4, in verses 1 through 16, we find again that ascension is connected to maturity. If we look there, and we're going to spend the majority of our time in Ephesians chapter 4, but if we look in Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 17, we find Paul writing this. He says, until we attained to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. Now, if you've got a different translation, it may say perfect manhood, but the Greek word perfect is teleos, which can mean perfect, but it more fully means complete. So the ESV translators got it right when they say mature. The goal of this is that we grow up in the knowledge of God to mature humanity, mature human beings, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by every human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, and to Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. In this ascension passage, maturity is the point. And so I think that maturity is what's being called to us this morning. We're being called to get our eyes up out of the clouds and grow up. This is essentially what Christ is saying to his disciples. We've been talking about throughout all of the Easter season, as we've been looking at these texts, how all of these texts are getting the disciples ready for the absence of Jesus. He's been preparing them for him to be absent. And here we see him go away. And now it's time for them to grow up and start being what they have been equipped to be. Four brief points of how we are to lean in or grow in our maturity. The first point that is brought out is ascension maturity means submitting to the apostolic faith. Ascension maturity means submitting to the apostolic faith. This is brought out first by Luke in Acts 1. This idea of apostolicity is how he opens the book of Acts. Let me just read this to you again. Verse 1, Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O God lover, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had, now here's the key part, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke grounds this in the apostles. The apostles are the foundation of our faith. Paul says this, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. Our Christian faith is built on the foundation of the apostles. The apostolic faith is something that we are called to submit to. We often hear the phrase, and it's said before, and I bring this up in my seminary class when I teach on Islam. But we're often told that Islam, Judaism, and Christianity are all religions of the book. And I say to the class, but we are not. Christianity is not a religion of the book. We are religion of a person. We are a religion of Christ, who is the Word. We are a religion of a person, and that person has appointed people. And there are living stones, as Peter says, who make up the temple. And so the point here is this, that the foundation is the apostles. The apostles are the one who will interpret the Old Testament for us as Christian believers. The apostles are the ones who will write down the words of the gospel text, the story of Christ. The apostles are the ones who will write the letters and the doctrine that we find in the New Testament. In other words, Scripture comes from the apostles. And when Christ ascended into heaven, they do not yet have this apostolic teaching. He appoints them. He gives them commands through the Holy Spirit. In John's discourse in John 14 and 15, he says, I'm going to bring to your remembrance everything I said. Supernaturally, it seems, by the power of the Spirit, the apostles were able to remember all the teachings of Christ so that they could write them down. And so our faith is built on the foundation of apostles. Paul leans into this in the Ephesians passage also. We see in Ephesians 4, the idea of apostolic succession. It says in verse 11, Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, there it is. Ascension theology involves apostles, but what else? The prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. Paul here is teaching that there is a succession. And it's not just that the apostles lived once and then wrote down the scriptures, but they handed down their authority. So the prime example for us is Paul speaks of maturity, and the angels say, get your heads out of the clouds. And the author of Hebrews says, you need to grow up. The first lesson for us is that we are to submit to the authorities in our lives. Maturity means submission. Maturity means submission. Paul points out the succession of the apostles and how this is set up in the church to give leaders to us. We find this in other books of the Bible. Peter says, submit to your leaders and give them honor. He also says, respect, give honor and respect to your earthly authorities. Submission to authorities is something that we are called, all called, to do. And maturity means submission. If we look at the sins of the Bible, especially the big ones at the very beginning, they involve a refusal to submit. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We find in the Garden of Eden, God had given them a very sure and clear word. You are not to eat of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. But then the serpent comes in, and the serpent says, spouting conspiracy theories. He says, this is all fake news. He said, and he tells them a half-truth. He tells them a partial truth. He says, you will not surely die. He said, did God really say? And he says, you will not die. That's a partial truth. But the death that God was speaking about, because they would not die physically, was far worse than physical death. And so them eating of the tree is in fact a refusal to submit to God and his word and wanting to go out on their own. When we come to the next sin, the second fall of humanity, the sin of Cain and Abel, it is another refusal to submit. For there we find Cain refusing to submit to his younger brother, whom God has appointed a priest. Cain will not submit to him and decides to go on his own to bring his own offering instead of coming into God's presence through the substitutionary atonement of the blood of a lamb. Cain's sin is a refusal to submit to the authorities that God put over his life, even his younger brother, and it leads to him murdering him. Many of the sins in the scriptures are a failure to submit and to trust. And so maturity means submission. In fact, although submission may not be a popular topic, it may not be something that we like to hear about, Paul says it is actually a gift. He says it in verse 10. Actually, he says it in verse 8. If you look back in verse 8, chapter 4, he says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And those gifts are, verse 11, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers. God says that the leaders that we have in our life that we are called to submit to are a gift. They are a gift. Our culture tells us that leaders, having leaders over us and having to submit to others is not a gift. But the gospel says it is. And in fact, if we will understand and meditate on this idea of gift, we will find that it is actually freeing to submit and to trust leaders. It is freeing because if we do not trust leaders that God has put over us, we are weighing every decision of our leaders. We are examining everything that they say for truth and error. We are questioning everything that someone tells us to do. And that's exhausting. And that is anxiety building. It is actually a gift that God gives to us, leaders, that we are supposed to trust and submit to. You know, our culture tells us that we are the CEO of ourselves. Our culture says that we are to be the CEO of ourselves. But Martin Luther famously said in this quote, I am more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals, because I have within me the great Pope, self. Culture says that we are to be the CEO of self. One of our great Christian teachers said we ought to fear that. Jesus says, deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. We are called to be submissive people. Maturity means submission to the apostolic faith. Secondly, ascension maturity is found in creedal confession. Paul talks about that in the middle of the passage from verse 4 to verse 10. What we find in verse 4 through verse 10 is essentially a creed. And in this little section, we find all the substance of the Apostles' Creed and the later Nicene Creed. Listen to this. It reads off like a creed. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. That's creedal. That is a confession of faith. Ascension maturity is found in our confession of Christ. Not only our belief in Christ, but our confession of it. Our confession of the ancient faith that has been passed down to us from the apostles to the early church fathers, through the councils and through the church, generation after generation, and has been passed down to us. It is therefore mature to take upon our lips that creedal confession of the ancient faith that ties us to all the generations that have come before us. Paul says there is one faith. And what he means by one faith is that the content of the faith has unity. When we stand up in church and we profess the creed, we are tying ourselves together to the one faith. That's why we confess creeds in church together, is because professing what we believe publicly and with unity is what we are called to do as a church. It unites us with the church all across the world. It also unites us with the church throughout time. Ascension maturity is found in the creedal confession. Thirdly, essential maturity means being equipped for ministry. And this is Paul's main conclusion that he gets to. The angels say to the apostles, after the ascension of Jesus, why are you looking up into heaven? You have been equipped. Jesus has walked with you for 3 years. He spent the past 40 days getting you ready for him to go. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to you. Stop looking up into heaven. Get busy living. You have been equipped. Now do ministry. Paul says the same thing that is in narratival form in Luke, in Acts 1. He says it here in Ephesians 4. If we look in verse 12. The reason why we are given leaders is the leaders are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. Ascension maturity means being equipped for ministry. We're all called not only to be a believer, not only to profess the faith, but we are called to do ministry. We are called to take up the ministry of the church, which means the leaders in the church are called to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that every body, every member in the church can do the work of ministry, and so that they can eventually equip the saints for the work of ministry. When this happens, we find, as we continue to read in chapter 4, this becomes a body that begins to care for itself. Verse 15 in the second half, that we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up. You see, when this works properly, when the leaders of the church are equipping the saints, and the saints are doing ministry, and they are equipping the saints, we become a living organism that cares for itself, that helps itself grow. And the ministry of the church will not depend on one person. It is not supposed to depend on one person. Ascension maturity means being equipped for ministry and doing ministry. And so all of us are called to be a part of that. Every single part. This image of the body that Paul elaborates on in 1 Corinthians even more. There's not one part of the body that is dispensable. Every single member of the body of Christ is important. Every single member of the body of Christ has a job to do. And you are to be equipped for ministry. That's what it means to be mature and have your eyes stop looking up into heaven. Lastly, ascension maturity means bearing with one another in love. This is how Paul opens up this chapter. He says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And what is that? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being mature means that we bear with one another. What does it mean to bear with one another? To put it in common terms, it means we put up with one another. It means we forgive each other. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our statement of doctrine, talks about how we are to cover over the minor faults of others. We are not to bring up every little instance where people fail. That's what it means to bear with one another. It also means to bear with one another. It means to assume the best about each other and not to impute intentions to others that are not the best. What does it mean to bear with one another in love? It means gentleness. It means patience. It means humility. All the things we've been talking about. Maturity means that we will not be like little children who bicker with one another, but that we will be mature, bearing with one another in love, covering over each other's faults, speaking the truth in love, and putting up with each other. Ascension maturity means bearing with one another in love. Friends, how are we to do this? How in the world are we to do this? All these things are this is a very high calling, a very hard task for us to accomplish. This is why Christ gives us gifts. And the very most prominent gift that he gives to us is told to us in Acts chapter 1. We've been talking about it for several weeks. But in Acts chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 8, this is what the Lord says we need in order to grow up and be mature and do all the things that our ascension theology is calling us to do. This is what Christ says. He says, and while staying with them, verse 4, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And skipping to verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. How can we do this? How can we grow up? How can we bear with one another? Confess the faith, be equipped and equip others, submit to authorities. It can only be through the power of the Holy Spirit. It can only be by God himself entering into us and filling us and enabling us to do this. And so, friends, we need to pray. That's what we're called to do. We're called to pray for the Holy Spirit to fall on us. We need to pray that he would enable us to do these very hard things. We need to pray that the Spirit would fill us and enable us to do all that we are called to be as the church in light of Christ's ascension into heaven. It would be good this week if we spent this week as God's people praying for the Holy Spirit to fall upon us afresh and anew, so that as we gather together next week on Pentecost Sunday, the Lord would give us what we asked for. Let us make that our prayer starting right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray in this period between the Ascension and Pentecost that you would send your Spirit, that you would send your Spirit to fill us, to fall fresh upon us. You say that it is the promise of the Father that we will receive. You say you have not because you ask not. You say if we ask anything in your name, which is according to your will, you will give it. We are asking for the Spirit to fall upon us and enable us to grow up, all of us as believers to grow up like these apostles need to grow up, that you would empower us, enable us to grow and be mature and do and be what the church is called to do and to be. Give us that gift. Give us that power. Give us that ability, we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And everyone said, Amen.